Our reading is found in James chapter 2. You will find that in the Church Bible on page 854. Page 854. We're going to read the whole chapter. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is God's holy and inspired word.
Well, if you have your Bibles open at James chapter 2, I'm sure you would find that helpful as we come this morning to study God's word. It was Gandhi who once apparently said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, Gandhi, let me make it very clear, was no expert on Jesus. He had a somewhat pick-and-mix approach when it came to the Bible. Yet at the same time, he did make an important point. Those who profess to be Christians are so often unlike Jesus. And that simply should not be the case. In fact, for genuine Christians, it cannot be the case. True Christian faith is a life-transforming faith in which we are becoming day by day more like the Lord Jesus. And in his letter, James challenges any lack of integrity that exists in the lives of those who claim to be Christians, both in the first century when he wrote and in the 21st century in which we live today. Are our lives consistent with the faith we profess? True Christian faith, says James, is supposed to be lived out. The way we live our lives is a telltale sign of whether or not there is actually genuine faith in our hearts. Our title for this series, as you see on the screen, is Godliness from Head to Toe. That is, true faith in Christ changes our whole lives. It affects every fiber of our being. So our whole lives become devoted to God and to living his way. 2 weeks ago, when we started looking at James, our subtitle was Feet Walking the Way of Wisdom. And we discovered, didn't we, that true Christian faith should affect the way we walk through life, keeping firm when trials come, withstanding temptation, and ultimately living according to God's word. This morning, our subtitle is Hands Doing the Works of Faith. That is, how should our faith be evident in what we do? Your Christians are so unlike your Christ, said Gandhi. Well, James would say that in that case, there's a very good chance they're not Christians at all. For James, it's inconceivable that Christians cannot be becoming more like our Savior. He's calling for us to live for Christ wholeheartedly, to live God's way in God's world. Three headings this morning as we work through James 2. First of all, the definition of genuine faith. Definitions are important. They're important to avoid the danger of us thinking we know what is meant when actually we don't. Consider an Englishman suggesting to an American and a Welshman that they play a game of football. The three of them could have three entirely different games in mind. The American would think of American football, the English of an equally strange game, and only the Welshman would have the real thing in mind. It's a rugby joke, in case anybody is still wondering. Sometimes words need defining in order to avoid confusion. And as we come to the first verse of James 2, it's worth doing that in order that we avoid any confusion about what is meant by a Christian, about what it means to be a Christian. How does James begin this section? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, look. He describes his Christians in this way: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ." He's making a statement about what it is to be a Christian, a statement that is crucial to what he's going to go on to explain and illustrate in the rest of the passage. Christians are believers, those who have come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are trusting him. And James is very precise, isn't he, about who a Christian's faith must be in. It must be in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying something about Jesus. He's the Lord of all, and he is glorious. And recognizing that is part of coming to a genuine saving faith. You cannot be a Christian without accepting who Jesus is, that he's the glorious Lord. James is going to go on to explain what it looks like for genuine faith to be played out in the Christian life. But as he begins, he wants us to be very clear what a Christian is. He is a believer in the glorious Lord Jesus. And we need to be clear about this. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a believer in the glorious Lord Jesus? As we navigate this chapter, James wants us to avoid two death traps. On the one hand, he wants us to avoid assuming that anyone who simply claims, "I believe," is truly a Christian. And on the other hand, he wants us to avoid assuming that everyone who just seeks to live a good life is saved because of it. And now that's important because there are millions of people across the world, even in our own country today, who think they're Christians for one of those two reasons, yet according to the Bible, they're not. On the one hand, there are those who think they are Christians because they were born in the UK. Perhaps they were christened as a baby. They tick the box Christian on any official paperwork. And they may even, if you're lucky, go to church at Christmas. It's tragic. 2/3 of people in our country class themselves as Christians on that basis, on the basis of being British or christened, and then living with no reference to Christ. The reality is, scarily, but rather than it being 2/3 of people in our country being Christians, the best estimates suggest that only 3% of people have a saving knowledge of Jesus. People think Christianity is about a birthright or a ritual that was performed on them that gives them the right to the name Christian. And James says no. In fact, the whole Bible says no. That kind of person might pay lip service to Christianity, but the reality is their religion is nominal. Their so-called Christianity is not genuine because it has not penetrated the heart. Yet on the other hand, in our world today, there are many of those, who are not pinning their hopes on that kind of nominal Christianity, but their hopes are pinned on what they do. They seek to live a good life. They do all kinds of good things. And they might say, well, isn't that what James commends? Well, actually, no, it's not. Plenty of people the world over live decent lives, but they reject the Lord Jesus in their hearts, and so the Bible tells us they're lost. James says the true Christian is not what someone who says simply, "I believe," yet whose religion is nominal and makes no difference to their life. And he says the true Christian is not someone who hopes to get to heaven based on what they've done, or perhaps even on what they've not done. And the reason I'm saying that this morning is because I don't want anyone to go away from here this afternoon having a wrong view of what it means to be a Christian. James is clear. The whole Bible is clear about what a Christian is. It is someone who has become aware of their sin and their need for forgiveness. It's someone who has realized that Jesus' death on the cross is the only way that forgiveness can be received. It's someone who has realized their need for a Savior and has come empty and broken to Jesus, who's placed their trust in him and who gives themselves therefore over to him as the Lord of their lives. And then in his grace they seek to live his way. That's what a Christian is. That's who James means when he starts his passage by saying believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition of genuine faith. But second, James talks to us about the demand of genuine faith. Jump down for a moment to verse 8. James talks about God's law in order to reinforce the point that before God, we are all lawbreakers. And therefore, we all stand rightfully condemned before him if it were not for the fact that there is a Savior, Jesus. The so-called royal law, the summary of God's law is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the summary of God's law that Jesus gave when he was examined on that matter. It's the royal law because it is the law of King Jesus. And so those of us who belong to him, we should want to obey it. Now James in this section is going to tackle the problem of favoritism. And he declares that if you show favoritism, you're not keeping the royal law. You think you're righteous. But if you're not keeping God's law, you cannot claim to belong to him. The point he makes is that there are many who think their lives might be good enough to please God. They might look at the Ten Commandments even and say, well, I don't break any of those, so I must be okay. I'm a good Christian person. But they misunderstand God's law. They seem to forget the way that Jesus taught the law and the way he applied it. They seem to forget that the Ten Commandments are not a multiple choice exam paper with a 6 out of 10 pass mark. The fact is, we're all lawbreakers. Even if we strive our hardest to keep the Ten Commandments, to never steal or murder, Even if we do all that to the best of our ability, we are still lawbreakers because at the very least we break the first commandment. We don't love the Lord our God. We don't worship him only. And if we break God's law in one place, the law is broken. Now I remember once when I was a child being up in my bedroom and my brother was down in the garden. And he wanted my attention, but instead of coming inside and calling up, he decided the best course of action would be to throw a stone up at the window. He got my attention, he also got Mum's attention, because the trouble was the stone bounced off and hit the glass roof of the conservatory beneath. You can imagine the damage. But if he had gone to my parents and said, well, the stone only hit in that one place, it's not my fault that the whole thing is shattered. It only made a tiny hole there. Well, you can imagine how that would have gone down. Even if only one bit was broken, the whole roof was smashed to smithereens. You know, it is the same with God's law. If we break it even in just one place, the law is broken. We're lawbreakers. And we're guilty before God. And so God's law condemns us. And we need a Savior. And as we've remembered this morning, as we've sung in our songs, we know that it's only at the cross of Jesus where justice was done and God's mercy to sinners triumphed as full salvation was provided. And so genuine faith in the Lord Jesus involves us turning from our law-breaking ways to instead seeking to live God's way. That's the demand of genuine faith, to keep God's law, to live his way. We obey not as those who are trying to obtain salvation, trying to merit God's righteousness, but we obey God's law as those who have already received salvation, and we respond by giving ourselves to our Savior. The demand of genuine faith, to keep God's law, to live his way. And in this regard, it seems people were failing to do that in this issue of favoritism. Now, many of you might remember, you will remember Gary Moore, who came to speak at our church weekend at home just a few weeks ago. His church has a very simple vision statement, which I remember so clearly. And it is this: to live as Jesus lived, to love as Jesus loved, and to serve as Jesus served. To live as Jesus lived, to love as Jesus loved, and to serve as Jesus served. That, in essence, is the demand of genuine faith. It in many ways, is a summary statement of James's letter. So what is it that James says about this issue of favoritism? Well, he says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Why is James so bothered about this? Well, it's because it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. It strikes at the very heart of whether we've grasped the gospel. It strikes at the very heart of the effect the gospel is having on our lives as Christians. The point is, we shouldn't show favoritism, because if God had shown favoritism when it came to the gospel, when it came to his grace, none of us would have been recipients. No human being who has ever lived would have received God's gift of salvation in their own right, because nobody deserves it. Nobody is worthy of it. So James's point that he drives home again in verse 13 is this, that we who have received mercy should therefore be merciful to others. See, James's teaching reminds us nobody deserves the gospel. Yet in God's mercy, the Bible tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. And so James says, live as Jesus lived, love as Jesus loved, and serve as Jesus served. James gives this example in verse 2 onwards. It's such a specific example that it's likely that this kind of scenario had actually happened in one of the churches James knew of. Perhaps we could imagine the scene ourselves as we're preparing for our service one Sunday. Two visitors arrive. I hope those of you who were visiting us today received a relatively good welcome, at least, at the door. But you can imagine the scene as two visitors arrive, and you can instantly see they're polar opposites. They wouldn't normally be seen in the same place together at the same time. One is obviously wealthy. He gets out of a nice Mercedes estate car. He's got a tailor-made suit on. Oh, you came in Steph's car today. Okay. Well, he comes out of a nice car. He's got a tailor-made suit on, a Rolex watch. He smells of an expensive aftershave. Some of the church members recognize him. He's a TV celebrity. He's off of TOWIE. You know, contrary to popular belief, not everybody in Essex knows somebody off of TOWIE, but Just behind him comes someone who smells just as powerfully, but it's not of aftershave. He hasn't washed in weeks. He looks a mess. His clothes are dirty and falling apart. He's poor and he's homeless. And it could not be more obvious. And the welcome team at the door shake the rich man's hand, but they're careful not to touch the poor man in case they pick up some kind of disease. They show them in, and someone goes over to the famous man and shows him a spare seat and comes and says, "Come and sit near me." He introduces him to others in the church. But the approach to the second man is markedly different. Most people just ignore him. They're suspicious about his motives. Why has he come to church? Has he just come to shelter from the rain? Is he going to ask us for money? Eventually, someone goes over to him and shows him a seat at the back, which is just far enough away from everyone to be safe. You see, the rich man is treated as if he is of greater value than the poor man. And this is what seems to have been going on in James's day. But he says, genuine faith demands Christians do not do that. Genuine faith demands that Christians do not show favoritism, but rather live as Jesus lived, love as Jesus loved, and serve as Jesus served. We can show favoritism in so many ways, in almost every aspect of our lives. We treat people differently, normally based on factors of appearance, factors that the world might apply to them. But James's point is simple. Favoritism of any kind is profoundly unchristian, because it says, in effect, that someone who is worth more to the world is worth more to the church. It even says someone who is worth more to the world is worth more to Jesus. And that is simply not true. Showing favoritism is profoundly unchristian. It is anti-gospel. And James will have none of it if you claim to be a Christian. And he bases his demand on two things. Firstly, on the example of Jesus. Back to verse 1, remember what it says, Jesus is our glorious Lord. That phrase that reminds us of the glorious lordship of Jesus should make us ask the question, well, how is it that he came to be Lord? How is it that he got that lordship? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us the answer to that in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You know, James says it's inconsistent. If you claim to be a Christian, it's inconsistent to behave as though you are judge, whilst at the same time declaring you believe in a glorious Lord who made himself nothing. Just consider his condescension in coming into the world in the first place. He made himself nothing. James says, think of his example. He's the glorious Lord who exchanged glory for a stable, who exchanged a throne for a cross. Think of his example. He wasn't interested in image. He was certainly no friend of the religious elite, the establishment of his day, but who knew nothing of genuine faith. For many, Jesus came from the wrong town in the wrong region. He wasn't educated. He was followed by all the wrong kinds of people. You did not want to associate with Jesus because look at all these people that followed him. He lived with the outcast and the poor. But you're believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, says James. So live like him. Favoritism is inconsistent behavior for those who believe in Jesus, the Lord of glory. For if he is our Lord, it levels us. He's Lord, we're his servants. None of us is higher than the other. There's no hierarchy in Christian fellowship. The gospel removes any distinctions between us that historically, culturally, or racially would divide us. No rich or poor, no male or female, no white or black, no young or old. There's no distinctions to be made if Jesus is our Lord. And so how can we assume to judge the worthiness, the acceptability of others? But that was what was happening, James says, and sadly it can happen today still. Verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, James says, if you judge others, if you show favoritism, your mind is evil. If you think yourself the judge of others, you can no longer claim to be a Christian. You cannot say Jesus is my Lord if that's your mindset. So this demand is firstly based on the example of Jesus, but secondly it's based on God's call. That's what James says in verses 5 to 7. Listen, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. James again underlines an inconsistency. Think about the people God has chosen to be his throughout history. Throughout human history, God has chosen the poor. God has shown grace and mercy to the poor and the humble, because they're the ones who are most keenly aware of their own inadequacy. They're the ones who flock to God. They're the ones who flock to Jesus when he was on earth, because they realize he loves them. He loves them even though the world doesn't. Now, it doesn't mean that God is not interested in the rich or the educated. He's not interested in those who do well in life. His arms, of course, are outstretched to all. God doesn't show favoritism either. Each of us, whether rich or poor, is equally unworthy before him. The gospel is clear, isn't it? Nobody can save themselves. No one is able to make themselves righteous before God by their own work or merit. The gospel is that great leveler. But it is so often the outcasts, the poor, the humble, who are the first to realize it and embrace it. For the rich, the successful, it is so much harder. So much harder to get to that place of realizing that you're nothing. For the rich, the successful, there's a special onus to use their wealth wisely and sacrificially for the kingdom of God. You know, in our society, we're more keen to earn enough to afford our dream house, to build up enough to retire early and pass on a good inheritance to our children. We're much more focused on those kind of things than on using our God-given riches for his glory and his kingdom. Wealth and possessions easily become all-consuming, even for Christians. And James challenges that behavior throughout his book. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not an either-or situation. You can do both, but it's rare. It was so often the poor who came to Jesus. It was so often the poor who gave everything to him. He's the Lord of glory. He must reign supreme in our lives if we claim to believe in him, to love him and follow him. The cross becomes the benchmark for glory. We discover what it truly cost the Lord Jesus to become the Lord of glory. So as believers, if we have genuine faith, we must live like Jesus lived, love as Jesus loved, and serve as Jesus served. We must not show favoritism, because it is anti-gospel. Don't show favoritism, because it shows that the gospel has not penetrated our minds and our hearts. But as recipients of mercy, we must be merciful. Finally, James talks about the demonstration of genuine faith. A politician waxes lyrical about the high standard of state education in her constituency, yet she enrolls her children at private school. A husband publicly says how much he cherishes his wife, but secretly maintains a long affair with another woman. We hate hypocrisy, don't we? We hate it when there's a difference between what somebody claims and what is done. As I said earlier, it is easy to claim to have faith. It doesn't take much to say you're a Christian. It doesn't take much to tick a box. Faith is easily claimed, but James says true faith is visible. James's concern is to show what true faith looks like in reality. Faith must be demonstrated in good works, not works that we think will save us, because they can't, but good works that are the result of our genuine faith, fueled by love, offered as a sacrifice of worship to the Savior. So what does James say? Well, simply he says there is more to genuine faith than just believing. That might shock you a bit this morning. But he says there is more to faith than just believing. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? And again, James gives us examples. Look at the first. A brother or sister is without food, without clothes, and someone who claims to be a Christian says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. Here's the person, the talker, The person whose so-called faith is on their lips but not in their heart. They're full of advice, a mouthful of platitudes, but they do nothing in the face of urgent need. What kind of faith is that, James asks? What kind of faith is that that sits by and does nothing about hunger and poverty? That is why genuine Christians throughout history have always taken the lead in establishing hospitals and schools and charities. It's why genuine Christians should still take the lead in establishing homeless shelters and food banks and anti-poverty courses. We cannot claim a valid and eternally significant relationship with Jesus if we sit idly by, passive to the needs of those around us. If our faith is a living faith, it will be seen in what we do, in how we respond to need, in how we love and serve. You can have plenty of pious religious talk, but without action, it's useless. It's not genuine Christian faith. On the other hand, James says, there are those whose religion is not so much on the lips, but it's in the head. They have orthodox belief. In verses 18 to 20, James writes a dialogue. It may be imaginary, but it may also have been an actual conversation he's had with someone. So someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. And so James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. He's describing a situation where one Christian says to another, well, that's fine, you have the faith bit, I'll go and sort out the practical action. But James's point is that faith and works go together. They're inseparable. That's the crux of the matter. Works without faith cannot save you, and faith without works is dead. Works without faith cannot save you, but faith without works is dead. He says even demons believe the truth that there's one God. You see, he says even orthodox theology is not enough. Even demons have good theology. When Jesus was on earth, it was demons who first recognized him. It was the demons who acknowledged his true identity first. You see, just to recite orthodox creeds and confessions is not enough. There is going to be an awful lot of good theology in hell. Now, as evangelicals, we place a high priority on good doctrine. And the Bible encourages that. It's the foundation for truly understanding the gospel and the ways and the will of God. But here, James gives a sometimes necessary qualification, and he says that although orthodox belief does matter, and believe me, it does, don't ever let it mean that your faith is all in the head and not the heart. Don't ever let it mean your faith is all in your head and not your heart. An intellectual belief is not enough to save you. Genuine faith. Genuine faith is played out in what you do. And so James turns to some real-life examples to illustrate faith that works. Abraham, the great patriarch, and Rahab, the grubby prostitute. You could not get two more different people. Yet both are recorded alongside one another in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. They're both people who took God at his word and acted upon it, obeyed God. Abraham is the supreme example of faith in the Bible. He believed God's promise that he would give him many descendants, that he would bless the world through his family. Yet, of course, there was the problem. Abraham and his wife were beyond childbearing. Ultimately, God's promise pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the immediate term, it meant Abraham having a male descendant, despite him and Sarah being way past childbearing age. And we read that Abraham believed God. And he was counted righteous because of his faith. He was declared righteous at that point, many years before the event took place that James talks about. Yet James says in verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac? BC had already been declared righteous many years before when he believed God's promise. But the miracle happened, of course. Isaac was born. The gift from God that ensured the promise would come to pass. And yet a few years later, God tested Abraham by instructing him to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham, because he trusted God, was willing to obey. And he obeyed in the belief that God would deliver his son. And in that action, yes, Abraham was considered righteous because his actions proved his faith. You see, James says his faith and action were working together. He proved his faith was real because he was willing to obey and count the cost. You see, Rahab shows the same thing. She hid the Israelite spies in Jericho at a great personal risk. She helped them escape and committed her life, her future, to their God, to the one true God. She showed the same kind of faith as Abraham. She believed God and acted accordingly. It was tremendously risky. But like Abraham, she was considered righteous because of her faith. Both Abraham and Rahab, James says, expressed their faith in lives of obedience. What they did proved that their faith was authentic. It proved that their love for God was sincere. They counted the cost and obeyed God because they'd come to trust him and love him. Now, James chapter 2 is well known because of the claim by some that James says the opposite to Paul. Many claim that James and Paul disagree on the most basic of issues, that of how a person can be saved. Is it by faith or by works? We've already established that it is by faith. Scripture throughout affirms that. And even the Apostle Paul says on many occasions things like this in Galatians 5, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You see, actually, Paul and James say the same thing, but they're speaking to different issues. You see, verse 24, where James says, you see, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. He's not saying the opposite to Paul. In essence, he's saying the same thing, but he's coming at it from a different issue. Paul was concerned about how a person can be saved. He addressed situations where people thought they could be saved by what they did. James, on the other hand, is interested in throughout his letter in how a person who is saved demonstrates that faith. He's addressing situations where people think they're saved yet have no reference to Christ or to the law, the ways of God in their lives. And so he actually says the same as Paul, that genuine faith is expressed in a changed life. What's the visible evidence for your faith? I like the words of one commentator who says Paul is dealing with obstetrics, with how new life begins. James is dealing with pediatrics and geriatrics, with how the Christian grows, matures, and ages. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Whatever belief there is meaningless. It's not genuine faith if it doesn't lead to action. And so James's message in this challenging chapter is complex, yet at the same time remarkably simple. Examine your faith. Is it genuine? May God give us grace to understand what genuine faith is if you've never contemplated it before. But for the majority of those of us here who are believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, may we truly take to heart the demand of genuine faith. To live as Christ lived, to live God's way. And may our faith be demonstrated in what we do, in how we live. There's more to faith than just believing. May God produce in us godliness from head to toe. Let's pray. Lord our God, we rejoice to be recipients of your word.